You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. And I encouraged you several weeks ago if you would be in fasting and in prayer concerning a possible new worship center and your participation in that. You don't have to be a church member if you would like to participate. We have some brochures back there that have the layout, the floor plan, and all of the financial breakdown for you to be in prayer about and consider. And next Sunday, if you could, those of you that wish to respond, if you could fill out a pledge card, you can drop it in the offering box. By next Sunday night, our leadership will be looking at what your commitment is to this project. And then the following Sunday, August 4th, we'll be having a congregational meeting here and final discussion and voting whether to proceed or not. And so we're looking forward to what the Lord's going to do these next few weeks. My message today is about living the dream. And as I was thinking of this portion of God's Word and what's revealed there for us, you know, we often use that phrase kind of in jest. If life is a bit of a drudgery, maybe your job's not really what you anticipated, and someone says, well, how's it going? You say, I'm just living the dream, and rather sarcastically. But really, that's a reference to your greatest aspirations, your desires for the best life. And the children can be dismissed for church. You're going to have a great life over there. But your best life. And this morning I want you to stop and think for a minute, not necessarily the dreams you've had for your life, but what is God's dream for you? What does God dream for you? As I was thinking about that, I remembered, you know, one of the most famous dreams in all the Bible was Jacob. And Jacob, his life was pretty messed up, wasn't it? He had burned some bridges with his dad, being deceitful with his own father. His brother wanted to kill him, and he had to flee home. And he's out there in the wilderness, and he lays down to go to sleep. And he had this dramatic encounter with God in a dream. And it was there that he saw the heavens opened up and a staircase coming down from heaven to earth. And you remember angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And God spoke to Jacob there in that dream and said, Jacob, my promise to you is you're going to inherit the land. He received all the same promises that his forefather Abraham had received. And so God reaffirmed his commitment that God from in heavens above would mediate and come down and speak to this frail, messed up human being. And in our study in the book of Romans, we've seen that God has provided exactly that. He's provided a Savior from heaven, the gift from above, the bread of life. He is the one through whom we have access to the Father. There's only one mediator. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said he is the fulfillment of this staircase. Remember, he met Nathanael in John chapter 1. He said, you're a guy that is true and upright. You're upstanding. You're trustworthy. There's no guile in you. You're an honest man. And Nathanael said, how do you know who I am? You remember what Jesus said? I saw you under the fig tree. Now, we don't know what he was doing, but it must have been something, a memorable, very personal thing that Nathanael thought, no one could know that because I was all by myself. And maybe he was, I think he was probably in prayer, having a very serious conversation with the Lord, maybe confessing his sin and committing his life to the Lord. And Jesus comes along and says, I know you're honest because of what you were doing there. And Nathanael says, you must be the Son of God. Nobody would know that except God. And then Jesus said, you're going to see some greater things than this, Nathanael. You're going to see the heavens opened up, and the angels descending and ascending upon me. He says, I'm the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And that's what the theme of the book of Romans, isn't it? We're all messed up like Jacob. But we have a mediator. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that you can be right with him. It's your only hope. And so I'd like you to stand with me, and we're going to read the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word, such depth of truth here for us. I pray that you would unfold these scriptures, that that your spirit might make them understandable to us today, what you have for us. We thank you, Father, for the great victory that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be lifted up and honored today in the meditations of our heart and the decisions that are made here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember the book of Romans, gave you a simple outline when we began this study. The first 3 chapters really emphasize and discuss mankind's sin, the mess that we're in. And all you have to do is look around you, and all you have to do is look within, and I hope if you're honest, you would say, yeah, I'm not what I should be. Sometimes I do pretty well, but I need help. I need a Savior. And the Bible doesn't paint a very pretty picture of mankind. It says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, there's none righteous among us. There's none who seeks God. That we are too often self-centered and selfish. And then the second portion of the outline of the book of Romans is chapters 4 and 5. Mankind is sinful in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4 and 5 really talk about God's salvation. And the big theological term for that is justification. How to be right with God. And it comes simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 6, 7, and 8, which we just read the first portion of this, is really introduces us to a whole new section in the book of Romans, a theme of how can you live righteously today? If you are right before God, chapters 4 and 5, through faith in Christ, what does that mean for you today? July 21st, 2019. Are there any implications for how you're living your life? Chapter 6, 7, and 8 really go into depth. So for the next couple of months, we'll probably be here and looking at that theme. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 really talk about God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the world, and especially in regards to the nation of Israel and how we fit into that. And then chapters 12 through 16, the rest of the book, really talk about your service and some real practical ways and that you can begin to serve the Lord. And so this is where we're going, but I want you to see now this is a shift. We're going to get very, very personal. God's, by his Spirit, is going to probe deep into your heart and ask you some tough questions. You claim to be a Christian, so what? What's going on in your life right now? Has it made any difference? You know, as I said, chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about sin, salvation, And salvation, we're told very clearly, apart from any works, apart from anything you do, apart from baptism, apart from your desires to live righteously, your desires to clean up your life, desires to pull yourself by your own bootstraps through church attendance, through prayer, through self-denial, none of those things can rescue you from your sins. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ and simply trusting Him. It's a gift, apart from anything you could do or want to do or have done. The glorious gospel of the good news of God's grace. But, just a reminder, God's desire is to rescue people from sin. And sinners will be declared righteous if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how sinful they have been. It doesn't matter what they've done in the past. It doesn't matter where they are at. God's grace is sufficient for that one if he comes to faith in Christ. And Jesus made it very, very clear. You know, in some ways, it's more difficult to see righteous people come to faith in Christ. You find Jesus in the description of his life in the Gospels that he hung out with the sinners, the lowest class of people, with drunkards and prostitutes and tax gatherers. And some people criticized him for that, and Jesus said, well, these are the people for whom I came. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what was he talking about? He's talking about people who are self-confident and they don't see a need for a Savior, do they? If they're wealthy, things are going great, if they've got the all-American family photograph, sitting on their mantle. And Jesus said, I came for people who recognize that they're sinners. And to enter his kingdom, you have to come as a little child, humbly trusting in the one provision of a Savior. And so if you're a wealthy person and your life is fairly put together and you've come to faith in Christ, you're pretty rare. Because at some point you have to realize, I am desperately sick, I need a Savior. So the scriptures tell us it's not the wicked who are hard to rescue. It's the upstanding, respectable, wealthy, and religious person who's much more difficult. The worst of sinners, however, Romans tells us, God says the worst of sinners can miraculously and instantly become a child of God and be declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the Bible says that you will be forever declared righteous, justified. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see in this discussion of sanctification, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Several years ago, some medical personnel did what they usually did when a resident at an extended care facility in British Columbia died. They placed a call to Fraser Health Authority, who then sent a driver to pick up the deceased woman. And the driver showed up, transported the elderly woman to the hospital morgue. Unfortunately, the driver failed to check the wristband for identification, and they carried off the wrong woman. True story. This resident he wheeled away was simply sleeping. And even after the driver left her on a gurney in the hospital's corridor, she was still fast asleep. Anyway, back at the caregiving facility, an employee went in and found that the deceased resident was still in a room, but the living roommate was gone mysteriously, and so they alerted the hospital, which found the woman and returned her to the ambulance. returned her in the ambulance back to the care facility. When I read that, I thought, you know, there's some Christians like that. They claim to be alive in Christ. And looking at them, you're not sure if there's any life there or not. And they're asleep in the dark. And as I said, chapter 6 gets very practical. As we come to this chapter, this great shift that takes place is if I am legally righteous before the Lord, if I've been given new life, how am I living righteously? And so the theme is living the dream. This is God's dream for you. This is why he brought you into his family, that you might live righteously. And some of you are saying, I'm not sure that's even possible because my life, I just struggle and struggle and struggle. So for the next three chapters, we're going to be focused on how that might be lived out in your life. Now, let me just define for you some differences between what we've looked at in chapters 4 and 5 and what we're looking at now in these chapters. The theological terms for this is justification, and I've preached from that. I hope you can define justification. Justification means that God looks at a sinner, and at the moment of faith, he declares that person righteous with the very righteousness of Christ, simply by faith. He's declared. It is a new standing, legal standing before God that your sins will no longer be held against you, that you are viewed as righteous in the sight of God, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, sanctification is different. Sanctification is another big word, and it literally means to be set aside for God, for holy purposes, reserved for something that is special. And so there is a positional sanctification in theological terms. We talk about this, that God, at the moment you are justified, God sets you aside. He pulls you out of the world and he sets you aside for his purposes. But there is a practical, or what we would refer to as progressive sanctification, where you are continually setting your life aside, separating yourself from the world, removing yourself from sin, that you might live for God's purposes. The more common word is simply this, holiness, that you live a holy life. And so, I don't know if you can read that small print, but justification is through faith apart from works. Sanctification, progressive sanctification, is through obedience. As you read the Word of God and you realize this is something I need to not participate in, you remove yourself. You reserve yourself for God's purposes. Justification is a one-time event at the moment of faith. Sanctification is a lifelong, continual process. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, the marching orders for the church? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So, when you make someone a disciple, they come to faith in Christ. That's justification. But then baptism is subsequent to that, isn't it? It's an act of obedience and then teaching them. It's a life. Someone just before a service today came up to me and said, I'm reading through the Old Testament. Man, there's a lot there. I mean, I can't keep the name straight and the history is just confusing. I said, it's a lifetime study. And that's what the Bible has called us to, right? A lifetime, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. It's a process that goes throughout the rest of your life. Sanctification is a lifelong, continual process. Justification is freely, by grace. Sanctification is costly. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And every day, it's going to be denying yourself, taking up your cross, suffering any persecution that might come or any mockery that comes your way, and following him. Justification is where God declares sinners righteous, and sanctification is a process where God makes sinners righteous. That we're in process, that you're becoming more holy, more in line with the commands in his word. Justification determines my eternal destiny. Sanctification determines your eternal rewards. Your obedience, your daily holiness, there's the eternal implications in how God is going to reward you. This is important stuff. Justification is through God's commitment to me, that he gave his son. Sanctification is my commitment to the Lord. We say, Lord, I lay my life before you this day. Help me to walk in obedience to you. Justification is my position in God's family. Sanctification is my practice as God's child. Justification is secured by God's character, as the promises to us. You might make promises to the Lord that you don't fulfill. Your eternal destiny is not based upon that, is it? No. It's based upon God's promise to you. He holds on to you if you come to faith in Christ. But sanctification, you might vow to the Lord, God, I will no longer do that because it contaminates my soul. It ruins my testimony. I mean, there might be all kinds of reasons why you would make a commitment to the Lord to stay away, to remove yourself from certain activities. That's the process of sanctification. And then finally, justification is your legal standing, and sanctification is your lifestyle. Now, this is most applicable for us. Whatever the church has been doing in recent ministry, it doesn't seem to be working too well in America. As all the polls say that most people who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, their lifestyles aren't much different. Sometimes they're worse. And there's a lot of suggestions that people probably have told you that you might find victory over sin. Some would say you need an accountability partner, someone that will confront you. That can help. And undoubtedly, people have said you need to spend more time in the Word. And other people say you need to spend more time in prayer. Some of, I don't know if you hear this very often, you need to hear more sermons. Some of you would say you need to get baptized, and that will wash away all your sins, and you'll be on the path to righteousness. I heard of a little girl coming home after observing a baptism, and she asked her parents, what was that all about? And the parents were kind of confused themselves, but they said that the person who was getting baptized wanted to wash their sins away and make a new start. And she said, that seems like a lot of trouble to go down to the river and get all wet and go all the way underwater and have to get a change of clothes. And the parents said, well, she was really sorry for her sins, and she didn't want to do them anymore. She wanted them gone, and she wants to live a better life from now on. And the little girl said, well, why didn't the pastor just spank her? People have a lot of different weird ideas about what motivates you to live righteously. And maybe you're here this morning, and you have a desire to live a righteous life, and you've desired that. You would like to live a life where your family and your friends would say, that's someone I want to follow. Because they're sincere. They are true. I see the Spirit of God working in them. And yet you're still struggling with lust, and you're still struggling with your tongue, saying unkind things and insensitive things, and you still struggle with pride and selfishness and impatience and a hot temper. You're often critical or just nasty to other people. And you try, but it doesn't seem to help much. And so far, Paul has just said, believe, and you'll be right with God. And you've believed. But things are far from being right. And you know that your life should be more than what you're experiencing. Your life should reflect the holiness of God. And so, Paul, he had undoubtedly preached this message over and over and over again. Since he experienced the grace of God, he preached this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be right with God. And he anticipates, in fact, I'm sure he got this question all the time. And it's the first verse. What shall we say then? Should we just keep on sinning that God's grace will increase? The question could be posed something like this. If all a person has to do is believe, then what's going to keep him from just going down the path of sinning? I mean, he's got his fire insurance. Things are right with between him and God. Why not just live it up? What is it that would cause someone to reign in his life of sin? God's grace will take care of all of his sin, so why not just continue? What will keep a person from prostitution and drunkenness and a lying, boastful tongue? You know, it's kind of like the guy who lives by the adage, you know, it's a lot easier to get forgiveness than get permission. And that's kind of what he's saying here, isn't it? Oh, God will forgive me. God's grace will take care of it. I don't have to worry about my lifestyle. A guy by the name of Auden, one of the greatest literary giants, he was a poet. I think he died in about 1973. But he adopted that philosophy. In fact, there are a lot of people that have adopted this philosophy over the years. He said this, I like committing sins. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is rather admirably arranged. And the Bible talks about those who turn God's grace into license or licentiousness, which just is a green light. You can live however you want. It doesn't matter. And a couple of observations here, and I think Paul reveals this. If you preach the message of God's grace, that a man is saved simply through the free gift of God apart from works, this is going to be the charge. People will say, oh, you're preaching a grace that's just licensed to sin, or you're giving people freedom to just do whatever. You need to put some barriers. You need to put some rails on people. If they want to be a Christian, they have to live within these barriers. You can't just say it's free and come as you are, because people have to change to become Christians. People will accuse you of preaching a cheap grace. It's not cheap, it's free. It's the definition of grace, isn't it? A second observation here, first, just to answer that briefly, chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul is going to lay out, no, grace doesn't give you a license to sin. It is a motivation to live a holy life, to live a life of sanctification, to live a life of holiness, separation unto God. It's God's grace, Paul wrote to Titus, he said, God's grace teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So if you really understand the freedom, the freeness of God's grace, it is a powerful, powerful motivation to live a holy life. Second observation, just from this question, there are going to be people that abuse the grace of God. I've already mentioned this. You can observe historically, not only biblically, but in modern history, many people who live a life of license, and they abuse the grace of God and say, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want, and everything is hunky-dory. One of the most famous individuals in history that adopted a lifestyle like this was a guy by the name of Rasputin. And some of you, if you know your history, about 100 years ago, he was an advisor to the Tsar, and especially Tsar's wife in Russia. And he had some sort of mesmerizing power. He claimed he was a mystic. And he claimed to have healing powers. In fact, the Tsars, they had a little boy that was a hemophiliac, and somehow when they met this Rasputin, he he was able supposedly to heal this little boy and make him feel much better. And so he held tremendous sway over the royal family there in Russia. And some say historically he led to the downfall and the assassination of this royal family because of the abuses that he encouraged that family to participate in. But his philosophy was this: those who sin need more forgiveness, and therefore they experience greater joy. So you might as well sin a lot, because then you'll be forgiven a lot, and you'll have lots of joy in your life. He also said this: to conquer sin, you must know it. So go out and sin. Otherwise, you'll never, ever really know it and how to conquer it. Luther Ingram sang a song which characterizes the mood of the day when I was 16 years old. This is what the lyrics, and this is pretty much the philosophy that we live in today. These are the lyrics: if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. If being right means being without you, I'd rather live a wrong-doing life. Your mama and daddy say it's a shame, it's a downright disgrace. Long as I got you by my side, I don't care what your people say. Your friends tell you there's no future in loving a married man. If I can't see you when I want to, I'll see you when I can. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. And isn't that the philosophy of our day, which says, if you love someone, God's parameters don't apply, because the only thing that's really important is that you just love it. You love that person. People justify all kinds of destruction of homes and marriages and children and their own health by loving someone that God says, thou shalt not. And so we're surrounded by this, and again, you know, it's hard to live a holy life these days, because there's a pull within me that pulls me to wickedness, my old nature. There's a culture that I'm surrounded by that pulls me into that kind of lifestyle, and there's a spiritual enemy that continually tempts. So these passages here are very, very important for us to understand. Now, having an accountability partner, reading the scriptures, spending time in prayer, all those things are very important. But if you don't understand what's right here in this first portion, what we're going to look at this morning briefly, none of that other stuff's going to help you. God's command is very clear. As obedient children, don't live your old life. Don't be shaped by this world or your old desires. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. This is a characteristic that's supposed to be noticeable among God's people. So how does one live the dream of righteousness? Through obtaining a new identity. If you were here last week, the end of chapter 5, Paul discusses these two men and the genetic differences. We were born in Adam, and so we were all born dead in our trespasses and sins, and sin spread to the whole human race. We were infected with this bent towards disobedience, and simply by our very nature, we were children of wrath. Or you are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a son born into his kingdom, and you are have a life, a DNA, a new DNA that's given to you, a new life that is one of holiness and righteousness. And so this first verse, it harkens back to what he's just said. What shall we say? And what he's saying is, what shall we say to these things, Adam and Christ? What shall we say to that? You need a new identity. You need to be identified with Christ if you're going to live a holy life. And when I was a young man, I dreamed my best life would be when I got my driver's license. I would have a new ID card. In fact, I saved money. And so on my 16th birthday, I went right down. I bought a car on that day, and I was gone. I mean, that symbolized freedom. It symbolized a whole new vista for me to experience, new roads to take, friends to hop in, and I could take them places. A whole new life was symbolized in that ID. And I looked forward to that, and I took advantage of that. It was great to have my own wheels. In a sense, Paul has been saying in this transition from justification to sanctification is that you and I need this new identity. If you ever want to live right, you must have a new beginning with a new identity. You can't just be a son of Adam. And Paul says, what shall we say? Should you just live in sin like you used to? Should you just live as a son of Adam in death and sin in that realm? He says, God forbid. Do you sense the horror here in his statement? It probably doesn't come through in our translations like it should. It means that is the most absurd thing that you could possibly think, that you would live that old life, that you would go back to that. That would be like a teenager who has a car given to him, and he has his driver's license, a valid license, and he has a full tank of gas, and he walks across town to his girlfriend's house instead of hops in his car. Makes it like, and well, infinitely more ridiculous is it to understand justification and say, God declares you righteous, but you're just going to live like you used to. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, I would paraphrase this something like this. Someone has said there's no stupid questions, but this question borderlines the idiotic. Shall you just continue in sin? That's crazy talk. That's what he's saying here. So, you remember 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. He's saying you have a new identity if you are in Christ. If you've come to faith in Christ, you have this new ID. And you should behave accordingly. And this is really the impetus for all the rest of the commands to holiness in the New Testament. If you stop and think about it, if you read most of the epistles, they'll start out with some theological truth. They'll talk about salvation, just like Romans has. And they'll say, now if you've come to faith in Christ, this is how you're supposed to live. You are new. You're not supposed to be living in the past. Book of 2 Corinthians 5:21, just a few verses after this description of the new life in Christ, he says, this is why Jesus came, that the one who was holy, who knew no sin, he became sin, he took our sins upon himself. What was the purpose? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that, I think, is not just justification, your positional, but it's a lifestyle of holiness. This is why he came. This is his dream for you, that you would look more and more like the Son. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, you know, you used to be in the dark. You used to be living this life of corruption, but God has rescued you. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, you know, there should be two primary changes in your life. One was love, because God loved you so much. Love should characterize your life. If you are a child of God and you are treating other people with anything less than respect, you need to grow up. You need to stop. What is my identity? God loved the world so much that he gave his son. God loves his enemies. That should be true in us. And then he says, you used to live in the darkness, but Jesus, in him there is light. There's no darkness at all. And if we claim to know the Savior, that should be characteristic of our life, that we are walking in the light, the holiness of his commands. And so this is our calling. You have a new ID if you come to faith in Christ. You just need to enjoy it and start living it. Notice this identity is given through baptism. Now, you need to put on your thinking caps just for a minute. This might get a little confusing. For five chapters, Paul has been saying, a man is made right with God. He is declared holy at the moment of faith. Apart from any ritual, apart from circumcision, apart from any other activity. And now he seems to interject this call to baptism. And the word baptism needs to be defined. It's a rather fascinating word. It's a word which had two primary meanings in the first century. It's kind of like our word rose. Some of you, most of you probably think of a flower. But one of the reasons why you're here is because you rose from your bed this morning, right? So those are two completely different concepts, aren't they? Rose and rose. Or you think of bat. A bat, it's baseball season. Or it could be a rodent flying around. I mean, so we have words like that. Well, baptism is a word like that. It had two primary meanings. It could mean to be dunk or plunged under or immersed. But it also had a meaning that was really kind of different. It means to have an identity. And sometimes those two thoughts were combined with baptism when they would take a piece of cloth, a piece of material, and plunge it into a vat of dye and pull it out, and it was all of a sudden had a new identity, a different color. And so these are the concepts in this word. And you have to read the context to really figure out, okay, is it meaning identity or is it meaning getting plunged underwater? And this word ended up in our English Bible when the King James translators decided to translate it this word. In fact, baptism came directly from the Greek language. Now, King James became king of England in 1604. His mother was Mary, Queen of Scots. She was known as Bloody Mary. She was devoted to the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church taught that this passage meant that you had to be sprinkled. And the Church of England also taught that. And so when King James, the King of England, he commissioned these scholars to make an English translation that the common person could read in England, they were translating along and they came to this passage and they said, whoa, this word is a word in the Greek language, it's baptizo. And if we translate this as anything other than being sprinkled, we could be in trouble because we're kind of going against the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. And Mary, Queen of Scots, she was notorious for killing people and persecuting them who differed with her. And so they kind of had their backs, and they copped out. They didn't. They took this word and had a technique called transliteration, and they just took an English letter for each Greek letter, and they came up with a new word for the English language, baptism. I said, now we'll just leave it kind of vague. People can, whatever they want it to mean. It can be sprinkle, it can mean identify, it can be plunged, it can... And that's how this ended up here. They didn't attempt to really translate it, the meaning. But when you read this text, it doesn't make sense unless you read it as identity. Are you following me or am I confusing you? Okay? So when you read verse 2, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? If you read that as being dunked or sprinkled, don't you know that all of us who have been dunked into Jesus Christ have been dunked into his death? That doesn't really make sense, does it? But if you read it as identification, all of those, don't you know that all of us who have been identified with Jesus Christ have been identified with his death? Makes perfect sense. And that's the idea of this word, baptizo, in this text. And so Paul is talking about a dry baptism. He's not talking about being plunged into the water. He's talking about a spiritual reality that your identity changes. And he says it's ridiculous for you to go back and sin if you've had this, come to this place of faith. You have a new life to live. You have a new identity. The scriptures reveal that there is one baptism that's true for every child of God. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. In Ephesians 4, it says there's only one baptism that every Christian has been a part of. Now, some of you, maybe in this room, you've never been water baptized, but you know Christ is your Savior. You've come to faith in Christ. And guess what? The Bible says you've been baptized. There's one baptism that's true for every Christian. It's not a water baptism. Not all Christians have been dunked in the water. Not all Christians have been sprinkled. Not all Christians have been poured over. Some of you are looking at me kind of quizzical. What is this baptism you're talking about? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body of Christ." You know what's true of every Christian? The moment of faith, this is one of the numerous blessings that God does for you, the transactions that take place. The moment you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes you and he puts you, immerses you into the body of Christ. Now, that's something that people can't see. It's not something that you have written across your forehead, "I'm now a Christian or a member of Christ's church," but it's true, isn't it? For everyone who has come to faith in Christ as part of the body of Christ. And that is the one baptism that we all have in common. Now, this is a new identity, isn't it? The Holy Spirit not only comes to indwell you, to convict of sin, and to teach you and illuminate your mind, but the Holy Spirit does an operation whereby he seals you for eternity. He also baptizes you into the church. And he gives you spiritual gifts so that you can function in wherever he places you in the body of Christ, that you might be able to minister to other believers in a powerful, miraculous, fruitful way for his glory. Now, this identity is given by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes you into the body of Christ. And so now you're a member of the body of Christ. You belong to the Lord forever. The Holy Spirit has put a seal upon you. He has placed you strategically in the body of Christ for his purposes. That is your identity. How could you go back and live in a life that's just all about yourself? If this is a work of God that he's done for you freely by his grace, why would anybody go back and live the old life? That's what Paul is saying here. Now, side note, what about water baptism? Water baptism is supposed to be a picture of this. It's supposed to be for Christians that you know you've been spirit baptized, you know your old life died, you're not going to live that old life anymore, and that your identity is all wrapped up in the work of Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again. That's who I am. It's through the work of Christ that I have this new life. And so I'm not ashamed to stand before people and testify that I have a new life to live. And I'm going to get in the water and it's going to be a picture to everybody that my old life died, was buried. When you go underwater in baptism, that's the picture. It's a burial. Your old life is gone. You're a new person. And I tell people, I'm not going to hold you under for 3 days and three nights, but I'm going to bring you up. And that symbolizes you got a new life to live. And you're not embarrassed to tell people that's who you are. You're not living your old life anymore. You're living for Christ. That's like the first steps of being a disciple. That's like the first steps of sanctification, to be water baptized. And it's rooted, it's a picture of the reality of spirit baptism. I hope that makes sense. So if you have questions about any of that, it can be kind of confusing because of all the stuff that swirls around this message of baptism. But Romans really gives us the meaning of water baptism by talking about the reality of spirit baptism. You know, Paul, he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I thank God I didn't baptize but just a couple of you. Some people say you have to be baptized, water baptized, to be saved. I can't imagine Paul saying this if it had to do with people getting saved. Justification, sanctification, being saved and being water baptized are two separate things. A couple of verses later, he said, oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephen. So he only baptized a few people there, but Paul preached the gospel, didn't he? He was all concerned about people coming to faith in Christ. There's one other thing here that I want to call your attention to, and that is that living the dream begins with the baptism of the Spirit, and it also is an identity that is one of death and life. And these verses describe Christians who've been born again. These verses are describing something that has already happened. It's not something you have to do. Did you notice that? We have been buried with him through baptism into death. If we have already become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's talking about this death is something that's true for you. If you're a Christian, you died. One guy preached a sermon on this and he called it dead men walking. That's the only kind of Christians there are. Christians who've died. And it's talking about your... You know, you might say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I still sin. My old life is dead, it sure plagues me, and there must be something wrong with me because I still have a tendency to sin. One pastor, he asked this congregation he was addressing, he said, how many of you no longer sin? I'm glad to see no hands here. How many of you know anybody that has never sinned? And then he said, well, how many of you ever heard about anyone who's never sinned other than Jesus Christ? So one guy raised his hand. He said, really? Who have you heard of that never sinned? My wife's ex-husband. Trust me, I don't care what you hear, there's no one that is without sin. We all struggle. And yet the Bible says, if you've come to faith in Christ, you've died. On more than one occasion, I've had individuals announce to me that they were going down a path which was obviously outside of God's will. One man told me of his decision, and after I warned him that he was choosing to disobey the Lord, he said, I hope you won't hate me for what I'm going to do, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. And the truth is, God's grace can keep him. But the truth also is, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So if you're a child of God and you choose to go down a path of sin, there's often scarring. There's a loss of joy. There's a loss of fellowship with the Lord. There's a loss of fellowship with God's people. There's an ineffectiveness that will come to your prayer life. There's an ineffectiveness that will come to any ministry that you might have. There's all, and this individual lost the respect of his family. And so there's all kind. There may be health implications. It might even result in physical death. The Bible speaks of those kinds of things. And he will definitely lose out on future rewards. So there's all kinds of reaping when you sow a life like that. But then on the other hand, the reality is Christian sin. We sin every day. And some of us, we minimize our sin, and the best of us, we still struggle, right? That's true. And so the bottom line is we are saved by grace and we're kept by God's grace. So what does this mean, we've died to sin? And as I've said in the past, death means separation. And the idea here is that you've been separated from the power of sin, the power of sin and death that Adam, being born into Adam's family, had over there. You've been removed from that power. You no longer have to sin. It's something like, kind of like driving one of those hybrid cars. Now, I've never owned one, and I don't want to offend you if you own one of those, but you know, you can run on those things for a while, and it's kind of cool. You know, if the battery goes dead, you can run on gas, right? I guess that's how those work. You have a power source that will keep you going down the road, and for the Christian, it's kind of like we have this ability. We can shift back into the old life. And you can run on that old battery power. Or you can run good old American gasoline-powered engine. Augustine said it like this. In Adam before the fall was able to sin. After the fall, mankind we're able only to sin. In Christ, we are able not to sin. And in the kingdom, we will not be able to sin. And this passage means that sin was once your master and you were in bondage to sin. That master has died and you are no longer under the grip of sin. One pastor, he said, two of the most difficult things in ministry are to convince sinners that they can be made righteous. And then to convince the righteous that they don't have to sin. And that's what this passage is with these three chapters. You don't have to continue. The power of that has been broken. It's common to hear politicians say today, in reference to our American culture, that is not who we are. You know, whenever you hear that, I want you to think of this. Your old life, that's not who you are. You don't have to live that way. God has put to death the old man. You've been crucified with Christ. Verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Your old life is not who you are. You may live like the world, but that is not your identity if you're a child of God. You have been raised to life, and it is resurrection life. Your identity is all bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a new life to live. It is eternal and powerful, and it's been given to you freely. And, Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He said, I pray that you would understand that your eyes of your heart would be enlightened to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so he's saying this resurrection power is available for you to minister to others, but to conquer sin and temptation in your life. You know, you think about it. The powers of hell wanted to keep Jesus in the grave. They couldn't do it. That's the power that you have. You've been raised to walk a holy life, a life separated to God. It was a few months ago, I saw a guy pull up the gas pump next to me, and he was driving one of these. It's a Dodge Hellcat. It's almost 800 horsepower. And I was thinking about this contrast here. And you know, the Prius has 121 horsepower. You probably get a lot better mileage, but this is kind of the difference between your old life, and you can choose to live that. You can drive a Prius, the old life, and not do what God wants you to do. Now, some of you might own a Prius, and I don't want to offend you. But you get my point? God says you have this horsepower to live a righteous life. It's been given to you. Why don't you take the keys and start driving it for a while? And it was funny, I talked to the guy at the gas pump. I said, man, that's some car. He said, you know what? I bought this thing and it almost got away from me. I had to go and take classes on how to drive this thing. Isn't that what the Christian life is all about too? I mean, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you to the end of the age. I mean, it's a lifelong learning how to live this life. But there's power. That's what he said. It's resurrection power. And if you want to be exhilarated, if live a life of God's dreams for you, if you want to live this life of exhilaration, it's the only way to do it. It's to know your identity in Christ. And we're going to see in the rest of this chapter in the next few weeks that you need to know these things. You need to reckon them as true or consider them true. You need to walk by faith. And you need to present your life to the Lord. It's pretty simple, but hard to do for most Christians. You need to know it. This is your identity. So, in applying this, Paul, this was what really drove him. He said, man, I press on. My old life is gone. This is what I'm in pursuit of, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. In Galatians 2:20, he said, this is my identity. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He knew that resurrection power. That's what enabled him to minister the way that he did so successfully. Now, in applying this, this is where it gets real personal. For those of you who name the name of the Lord, are there areas in your life that you have abused his grace? I think if we were honest, all of us could say, yeah, there's probably been times when I've chosen a path that, well, the Lord will forgive me for that. But it ends in sorrow, doesn't it? You need to ask the Lord to reveal what it means to be united with him in his death and resurrection. To really understand that that is my identity and how he has called me to live. And if you haven't already been baptized, maybe this is chance for you to say, you know what? I've put my faith in Christ. This is my identity, and I'm not afraid to tell people that I have a new life to live, and I'm going to live for him. That is a powerful, powerful statement. It's a public declaration that you're going to walk with the Lord, be a follower of his. And ask the Lord that these would not just be doctrinal truths, but that you would begin to see them lived out in your life. As we work through these next three chapters, that God's holiness might become more evident in your life, his dream for what he wants, how he wants you to live. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made us your children freely, but now we have a life to live, and by choice we can serve you and live for you and separate ourselves unto you. Lord, help us to see the great joy and reward and fulfillment of our purpose in living a life that is sanctified, set apart for you. We ask for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.